I was born and raised in Canada, in Toronto, and my citizenship is still in Toronto. I am a missionary to this needy country, and my ambition at a very young age was to be a professional hockey player. In fact, I can take you to the spot in the playground where I was confronted with this whole issue and show you almost the square that I was standing on when I made this life-changing decision that I was going to play professional hockey. I was 10 years old, and one of my buddies had asked me who I was going to play hockey with that year. Now, that doesn't sound like a very earth-shattering decision, except that you have to realize that all the hockey teams in Canada are sponsored by professional teams outside the school system. In fact, you only played for the school, the public school or high school or college, if you were not good enough to play on one of these other teams. And so all the money from the professional leagues are poured into these farm teams because they're trying to cultivate future players. So even at the age of 10, I knew that if I could make that particular team, the chances were that, and I progressed along, I would be able to play for the parent team when I was of age to be able to sign a professional contract. So I had made that decision. That's the team I was going to try out for and make. And I was moving 2 years over my head. I was 10, and I would be playing with 12-year-old kids. Yet I was just determined. I had that much determination that I was going to play on that team because I wanted to play on the parent team. See, you have to understand, in Canada at that particular time, television was just kind of unfolding, and hockey was being televised on Saturday night. And all of Canada would glue themselves to the TV for what was known as Hockey Night in Canada. And it was always the Toronto Maple Leafs, on a Saturday night, would play one of the visiting teams. And we as a family used to gather around that television and glue ourselves there, and that was the highlight of the week, Hockey Night in Canada. And I had this dream that my parents one day would be able to sit in front of that television and watch me play. And so that's what I gave my life to. For the next 12 years, I disciplined myself with everything that I could to be good and to be of a value to the team that I played for in order to prepare myself for this future career. Now, when I say to be of value to the team, there are two aspects to the game of hockey. One is the technical aspect, and that is the skill aspect, goal scoring, that kind of thing. That wasn't really my bag. That was too refined. There was another aspect of the game, which if you watch hockey and you're really into it, you realize that there's another game that goes on besides that which everybody kind of watches when you're watching the puck. There's a little game called intimidation. We used to have other words for it. We used to call the fellows who intimidated butchers or policemen or whatever you wanted to call them. But I soon realized that because of my size, I had an advantage over most of the people that I was playing against. And because I was vicious, I had an advantage over most of the people I was playing against. And that I became very proficient at the whole game of intimidation. In fact, I even got a professional contract basically because I could intimidate the other team. And very often the coach would send me onto the ice not for any other reason other than to intimidate the best players on the other team. And the idea was to either try to blend them into the wall or and gang, I admit to you and I confess to you that it was an ego trip. When I was 19 years old, we used to play at the Toronto Maple Leaf Gardens, which would house about 16,000 people. We would play on Sunday afternoons, and we were still amateurs, and we would get 10,000 people out there to watch a game. And there is nothing like standing at center ice and bringing 10,000 people up out of their seats because you're pounding some guy into the ice. And it was a real ego trip, and I know that. And as I look back, but I had no value system. You see, I was raised in a family where we never went to church. We never talked about God or Jesus Christ. Now, the words were very familiar, but they weren't used in a spiritual connotation. I can never recall an intelligent conversation about God or Jesus Christ in my entire 22 years of living with my parents. Now, I don't fault them for that, necessarily. They didn't know any better. No one, to my knowledge, no one had ever confronted them with the claims of Jesus Christ. And so we grew up with a total spiritual void. And I began to drink when I was 14, if you can visualize trying to combine a professional athletic endeavor with drinking. And I began to drink when I was 14. By the time I was 21, I was a confirmed heavy drinker, well on my way to becoming an alcoholic and carrying that particular trait into the next generation of our family. But nevertheless, I was able to somehow always make the team and continue to progress in my career. And I don't know how the two work together, but I was able to maintain that. Had many scrapes with the law from, you know, early in my youth until I was 22 years old. At the age of 21, I signed a professional contract. Now, you have to, I was really disappointed, if you can believe it, because even though it was my lifelong ambition. The team that I had played for when I was 10 years old was the Farm Club of the Toronto Maple Leafs. And as I told you, that was my ambition. When I was 21, they sold my professional rights to Detroit Red Wings. Now, I don't know whether you've ever visited the fair city of Toronto, but if you ever visited Toronto and you visited Detroit, I mean, there just is no comparison. This beautiful city in Canada along the lake, and then to be traded to Detroit, you know, an American city, for a Canadian to have to even think that, it was just terrible. And I went, in fact, I was ready to quit as I, you know, even before they asked me to sign the contract, I was ready to quit. But my dad talked me into at least going out and trying out with the parent team and seeing what would happen. And I did. And they had a farm team that they wanted me to play for, Milwaukee, which was in the International Hockey League. And so they farmed me out to that team. And I went and played my first year as a paid professional. We had been paid as amateurs, but people aren't supposed to know that. And I played as a paid professional for 1 year in the International Hockey League, which is now the Central Professional League. I returned to my home in Toronto and got in trouble with the police. As I said before, it wasn't my first encounter, but this time I was in very serious trouble. It was the second felony count that I had against me in less than a year. And as I was sitting in jail, it was for assault on a policeman. I think they called it obstructing or something like that. And he was bigger than I was, and he had more reinforcements. And his team won, and I lost. And I was sitting in jail, and I thought, you know, it's amazing when you're in trouble how your mind always floats back to your parents. You know, maybe they could come and get me out. My dad, he just retired last October. He worked 40-some-odd years for the same firm, 40 years living in the same house. My dad could be best described as a hard-working blue-collar worker. Now, as I said, he didn't have a Christian standard, but he did have some standards. And as I sat in jail and contemplated, should I call him and see if he would come down and bail me out, I thought, no, I better not waste that one phone call that you get, because he would tell him to throw the key away. He was fed up with my lifestyle. But I had heard from my mother that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I was away playing hockey that year. In fact, my mother said it was far worse than that. They'd become Baptists. And, by the way, through the night, I'll make various digs at the Baptists, and don't you feel offended, because I'm ordained in the Baptist denomination in Canada, and I am a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. But nevertheless, I thought it was rather humorous. And as I sat in jail, I thought, you know, people, I did have some orientation toward Christian things, in that I knew that people who had a spiritual encounter were supposed to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. So I decided I would call my brother-in-law and see if he would come down and bail me out. And sure enough, he rounded up the money that was necessary. It was late on a Saturday night, and they wanted, I think it was $500 at that time, cash. No MasterCard or American Express. They wanted cash, no checks, or the deed to his property, you know, in lieu of my not showing up for the court case later on that next week. Well, there was no way he was going to put up the property for his wayward brother-in-law, because he didn't know whether I'd jump bail or or what, but he went around to his various associates. He's a medical doctor, and he went around to his various associates, called them and said, hey, do you have, you know, how much money do you have on you? Cash. And he said, well, good. Can I borrow that? I'll come over and bring a check. I got to go and get my brother-in-law out of jail. So he had to go through this whole rigmarole, round up $500 in cash, and finally came down and bailed me out. Now, he didn't know how to articulate what had happened to him. He was about 6 months old in the Lord himself, but he really didn't know how to tell what had happened. Now, I had observed some changes in his life and my sister's. And there were the traditional things, you know, struggles with smoking and drinking and that kind of thing. And they really didn't impress me all that much because my lifestyle was really into that stuff. And but I thought, nevertheless, it was a good deal. But he couldn't articulate what had happened. But he did the next best thing, and that was to invite me to the place where it happened. And the conversation as we drove home that night went something like this. Ray said, now, Bob, you know, you got to get your act together and get your head squared away. And I think you ought to come to church with me tomorrow. I said, well, Ray, boy, I really appreciate your concern. I appreciate, you know, the effort that you're putting in. But you have to understand that my lifestyle is such that Sunday mornings is not really a good time. First of all, I'm usually not home. And if I am, I'm usually not too well. You know, Saturday nights is a big night for me. And I usually get very ill Sunday mornings. And if I'm awake, I'm really in no shape to go to the Baptist church. And he said, well, that's okay. He said, this church has it figured out. They have a Sunday evening service for guys just like you. Now, I was so naive. I mean, I was so naive about spiritual things and churches and so on that I really thought that here was a church that had a program for drunks, you know, that, and that they had this Sunday night deal. And I said, well, boy, that's a pretty good deal. And the blue laws were in effect then in those days, which meant that the bars closed at 12 o'clock Saturday night and didn't open until 12 noon on Monday. So usually by Sunday night, you were kind of dried out and you were in shape to do something half intelligent. So I decided that I would go. Well, those of you that are from the Baptist persuasion know that Sunday night in the Baptist church is no place for the unsaved. It's a message, 15 courses of just as I am, and you have to respond. You know, I mean, it's a bad place to be if you're uncertain about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that jokingly because obviously it was the right place for me. Now, I went 8 Sunday nights in a row. That's 2 months before I would surrender. And from the first night that I entered that church, and it was one of those amphitheater types, and I would sit right near the back door because my mother had warned me about these fire-eating Baptist guys, and don't let them get a hold of you individually because, boy, they'll really, you know, kind of put questions to you and that kind of thing. And I used to go, and I'd sit at that back door, and as soon as the sermon was over, I'd be out in my car. And from the first night, I get out of my car and try and light a cigarette, you know, my hands were shaking, my body was just soaked. And obviously the Holy Spirit was working. I didn't know in those days that it was the Holy Spirit. I just thought that, you know, something was queer about this whole deal. And I couldn't figure it out. But there were two things in those next 8 weeks that really stood out to me. And as I look back, I realized that, you know, the Holy Spirit was using those two particular things to draw me to himself. First of all, for the first time in my life, a man used this book not as a club. Obviously, he spoke with it, used it as his authority. But it wasn't just an authority that you ought to apply. But it was authoritative over his life. And the way that I discerned that was that his illustrations were very personal. And it was very obvious that he not only preached from it, but he lived by it. Now, gang, that was a mind blower. I mean, for somebody to have some absolutes by which they live, that was a mind blower. Then the second thing, of course, was the love and the concern of individual people demonstrated toward me. See, I'd been around a lot of people who like to hang around professional athletes. And it's a very boring scene. But here were some people who, they didn't care schmatz who I was or what my background was. They were just interested in me as a person, and particularly as a person with some spiritual needs. And that attracted like a magnet. See, gang, that's why, in case you haven't realized this, you know your little rally on campus? I encourage you to bring your non-Christian friends to those rallies. The life of Christ is manifest and made dynamic in that group of believers at that little rally. And that's what happened to me when I went over to that church. The life of Christ being manifest through many people had a tremendous dynamic on my own life and an attraction. Well, after 8 weeks, obviously, one has to either reject or accept Christ, and I decided to accept Jesus Christ. Now, to me, and this is rather unique as I have lived the Christian life for 14 years or so now, but to me, the saviorhood of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ were a simultaneous act. The night that I walked down the aisle, I always wondered what they did when they walked down that aisle, by the way, and went in that little counseling room. The night that I walked down that aisle and went in that little counseling room, it was total surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, true, I've had some difficult decisions to face over the last 14 years, but I've never faced the issue of lordship. For me, the preaching was such that I understood that receiving Christ was only part of it, and that living for Christ was the other part, and that you cannot really separate the two and have the abundant Christian life. So for me, God did it all in one situation, and I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord, April of 1962. My wife, who at that time was my fiance, was brought up in a Presbyterian church, and her testimony is she had 18 years of facts about Jesus Christ, but never knew about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and she trusted Christ about a week later, and then in June of 1962, we were married. And we have four lovely children. Three of them are human. One is a basset hound puppy. And we live here in Colorado Springs. I spent 3 years when after trusting Christ in 1962. I met the Navigators in 1963 on a little deal, and I was attracted to the methodology. I saw three navigators sharing the gospel with a non-Christian guy. And I had struggled for a year on how to communicate what had happened to me, like my brother-in-law did with me. And here were these three navigators sitting around this picnic table laying on this bridge illustration on this non-Christian guy. And the non-Christian guy, he could have cared less. He just, after it was over, he said, well, I'm not interested, and he walked away. And I saw that illustration. I was a little embarrassed, but I finally said, hey, could I have that? Could I have that illustration? And that was my introduction to the navigators, to get that bridge presentation that they had used. And boy, I went home and memorized that, and that has become the basis for my being able to share my faith for the last 13 years. A fantastic little tool, and I was attracted to the Navs for that. Then I found out that they had these little verses. And in fact, the guy started to meet with me, and I thought that this guy was a spiritual giant. I thought that, boy, you know, next to Jesus and Paul, you know, here was this guy. And lo and behold, about 2 or 3 years later, I found out that he was only in the next packet. I was in the beginning with Christ, and he was in the By the way, your Nav rep really has you faked out too, you know. He's not all that far ahead of you. But that really impressed me, so I got into scripture memory. And then I found out that they had a little method of Bible study, and so I got into Bible study. And it was the methodology that turned me on. You know, here were some guys that had kind of delineated the Christian life and gotten it down to a few practical helps that I was really looking for. And so that attracted me, and my wife and I became involved with the Navigator Ministry in that manner. I'd quit playing hockey by then, and I was working in industry, and we were making disciples while we were working. And about 3 years later, in 1966, the Navigators asked us to move to Madison, Wisconsin, to get some training in the collegiate ministry, and we were to spend 9 months there with a fellow by the name of Larry Whitehouse, and then move back to Toronto and open up the Navigator Collegiate Works in Eastern Canada. At that time, we didn't have any collegiate works at all. And we thought that was a great idea, and so we moved to Madison, Wisconsin. We spent the next 5 years of our life there. By the way, that was during the student riot days, the late 60s and early 70s. And we learned all kinds of things about people and ourselves and the ministry in those days. And I look back on that as the foundation for my learning the basics of disciple making. I mean, we were out pounding on the pavement, leading people to Christ, doing follow-up, building up some folks. And we had the privilege there of seeing some fantastic things happen that I'll share with you in a little bit. Then for the next 5 years, I have spent in a supervisory role in the NAV ministry that is developing our collegiate staff. Most of my orientation has been, in fact for the last 11 years, has really been in the collegiate ministry. And then we pioneered what is known as the alumni ministry 5 years ago in the Midwest, taking our collegiates as graduates and going into the cities and begin to use them as a stepping stone to begin to penetrate various communities and so on. So all of my orientation has been toward collegiates, and I think it's the most delightful age group to work with the most potential, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity that God gave us to learn disciple-making principles amongst collegiates. Okay, I could share all kinds of other neat things on how God has done various things in our lives, as I'm sure you could. But tonight, the Lord has burdened me to share with you out of Matthew chapter 9. And so if you would turn over to that passage. And this is the part where you can take some notes if you feel led to. By the way, maybe you're new to the NAV ministry. And one of the reasons that you hear all the rustle of paper is that it's a good idea to take some notes. Not so much that what the person has to say is all that important, but you might want to get the references down and go back to your room and verify that what he said was true. And so if you don't have a piece of paper or pencil, feel free to, and you neighbors, take a look at your neighbor there. And if they don't have any and would like some, why don't you make sure you share with them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now I want to talk to you about three things out of this passage. Basically, verse 36, seeing the multitude. Verse 37, seeing the method, that is that the harvest is plentiful and the solution is workers. And seeing the Lord, that is, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. That's prayer and faith, by the way. And so we want to talk about those three particular things tonight, and we'll take a little time on each one. Seeing the multitude, seeing the method, and seeing the Lord. Now, seeing the multitude, first of all, one of the things that I used to do at the University of Wisconsin was at about 12 noon, it's a campus probably of 35 to 40,000 students. And at 12 noon, I used to go up on what was known as the hill. And you could watch all the students coming out and going either to another class or going to lunch. And you would see this mass of humanity, like ants all over the Jokin place. And I used to go and I used to pray and keep my perspective and so on. And I'd go out on that campus and I'd stand on that hill and I'd pray. Now, Lord, cause us to be able to have an effect on this multitude. How are we going to reach this multitude? 30 to 40,000 students. How in the world can we, how can we even begin? Who am I as one person? And I began to realize that I needed to see that multitude through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And so that's the way I began to pray. I said, now, Lord, cause me to be able to see these people the way you see them. Well, one of the things we know that Jesus saw the multitude, first of all, as lost and without hope. See, it's not good enough just to go out and to see a big throng of people and say, well, isn't that a wonderful target? You know, beautiful. There's this great big moving throng. And well, so what? Unless you see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ and through the Word of God as lost and hopeless without hope, helpless without hope, it won't move you to anything, will it? I remember as a very young Christian, probably in my first year, we had gone to one of these church functions where a little gal, why, and I don't know why it's always some little gal, missionary, returned missionary from Africa, was the speaker, and she was one of the missionaries that our church supported. And I could never figure out why there weren't more single men on the mission field. But nevertheless, here was this single gal, spent I don't know how many years out there, but we got to drive her home. And here I am, you know, as a young Christian, I was just getting into some various things, and I probably was pretty cocky and so on. We were driving along, and we got talking about the lost. And I said, well, you know, it's fine the way that God has touched my life, and that's one way to Him. But there are many other methods. See, I didn't know the Scripture. Well, this dear little gal wasn't going to let me off the hook. Praise the Lord for that. She said, well, now just a minute. Just a minute. Do you know what the Scripture teaches about that? I said, well, no, not really, but it doesn't make any difference. I have my opinion, and I'm not going to change. See, well, have you ever read 1 John 5:11 and 12? No, I haven't read 1 John 5:11 and 12. What does it say? Well, she says it basically says there are two kinds of people, those who have and those who don't have. And those who have eternal life, and those who don't have judgment. I said, well, you know, that's pretty severe. But boy, there was a silence, you know, for the next half hour as we drove her home and we said goodnight. And I decided I was going to find out, what does the Scripture teach about that? And sure enough, you know what? I found out she was right. And see, gang, it's not good enough just to be in your dormitory and see all those people with all kinds of various needs, unless you see them, first of all, as lost and going to hell. Not because you say so, but because Jesus Christ teaches that. And Jesus teaches as much about heaven and hell in the four Gospels as He does on any other subject, maybe even more so. So don't be embarrassed to believe that as a sound doctrine. And you know, it's not a deal where we got together as a bunch of Christians and decided to draw up some rules for membership and we got this little club, gang. We believe what we believe because Jesus taught it. And by the way, that's a simple theology to hang on to as far as the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that the Scriptures are authoritative and inspired, not because we voted and that, you know, it came out in a majority rule, but because Jesus taught that. He authenticated the Old Testament by quoting from it. And the one book that most of the theologians, liberal theologians, have trouble with, he used quite frequently, Jonah. He referred to it. And so he authenticated the Old Testament. So we don't need to be apologetic on this particular issue, that we believe that people outside of Jesus Christ are lost and dying and going to hell, and Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Me. By the way, I love to speak in evangelistic dorm meetings, and I love to use that as a text. You ever want to get into a little interaction with non-Christian students? Start out on that point. If you just want to stir the pot a little bit and get people kind of stomping around, and it sure helps you to separate the friendlies from the... you know, not that we want to be antagonistic about it, but we do want... See, I think a lot of times that we water down the gospel. We talk about the good life in Jesus Christ and the peace and the joy and the purpose that He brings. And all of that is true. But we also fail to talk about the negative results of rejecting the gospel. And I think we need to stir the pot. See, I came to Jesus Christ because of the fear of God. I trusted Jesus Christ because I did not want to go to hell. No one had to convince me that I was a sinner. No one had to convince me that I was lost. And, you know, I responded to Jesus Christ because of the fear of God's judgment on my life. And I think it's a wholesome fear. So, we want to see the multitudes as lost, but then it's not good enough just to see them as lost, is it? We're supposed to see them as lost and needing Jesus Christ. They're not just lost, period. But they're lost and they need Jesus Christ, and that's the hope that you and I have, isn't it? As we begin to share our lives, we identify with Christ, it is our desire that people would come to trust Christ through the message that he allows us to communicate. And then thirdly, we want to see the multitude, and this is the key, gang, to keeping your sanity. See, I don't know about you, but I, as I used to stand on that hill, I'd say, now, Lord, it's impossible. You've called me to this campus, but it is impossible to reach this campus. I mean, every year we add 10,000 new students. How can I possibly do it? It's an impossible task. We want to see the multitude as individuals. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. I want to show you how Jesus kept his balance. Luke chapter 19. Verse 1, and he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer and was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, gang, it is interesting. You know, we're entering into this Easter period. And that's right where we are right here. He is on his way. He is passing through Jericho and he is on his way to the cross. He's got his little entourage with him, some band of men that he had picked up and he had chosen and he was investing or had invested a number of months with. And there were other people, obviously, some hangers-on the group who were traipsing around with him. He was passing through this little city. And here was this multitude, so much so that apparently this guy who was small in stature couldn't see. Now, try to envision and to visualize yourself as part of Jesus' little band, this little traveling band. Now, they've been going all over the place, and what have they been doing? Well, they've been preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, they're coming into Jericho, and here's this whole multitude. Now, I know if I was part of Jesus' planning committee, exactly what I would do. I'd say, now, Lord, look, boy, here is a fantastic opportunity. Now, why don't we get old Peter to lead songs, and let's get so-and-so to play the guitar, and we'll get, you know, we'll set up a little platform, and man, we can lay the gospel on this whole group. Jesus walked right through that whole crowd, and he stood at the foot of that tree, and he looked up and he said, now, Zacchaeus, come on down. Now, what's the principle? Well, the principle is being able to see individuals in the midst of the multitude. And it was very easy to identify the person in need. He was up a tree. Corny, but true. Gang, think for a minute. Now, just think for a minute. Think about your living situation, whether you live in a dorm or a frat house or sorority or whatever. Think of some person right now who does not have their head screwed on right. And every one of you can think of somebody. Now, gang, that's the people who are up a tree. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we spend a lot of effort going out Monday night evangelism or Wednesday night evangelism or whatever, and I'm all for that. Boy, keep that up. It helps you to stay sharp and to keep current, and God will use that to bring you into contact with people who need Him. But also, don't neglect the people around you. There are all kinds of people who have tremendous needs that you're in contact with on a daily basis. And they might be into sex, they might be into drugs, they might be into booze, they might be into anything. All you have to do is put your spiritual sensors up and start zeroing in on those people. And how do you do it? Oh, well, one thing is just be their friend. See, don't feel such a compelling burden to dump the truck on the first time around. Because then you got nothing else to share. If they say, no thanks, you're kooky. Now see, I am for the aggressive, door-knocking, cold turkey evangelism, whatever you want to call it. I am all for that. But I'm also for having this little circle of non-Christian friends over here who I am cultivating, who I'm just a friend to. Now, I share a little tidbits with them as we're going along, just enough to whet their appetites and keep their inquisitive ears attuned to what I'm saying. But basically, it's a friendship approach. And gang, I think Jesus did that. I mean, obviously, he went in and he dealt directly with the situations, but I think of the woman at the well and the dialogue that he established with her and how he went counter to the whole culture by even talking with her. And he set up a dialogue which eventually led to him having an impact on the whole city. Because she went back in and she said, hey, this must be the Messiah. He's just told me about the five guys that I've lived with. And nobody else has been able to do that. And boy, they all came out and he had a tremendous... Well, why? Well, because he took time to dialogue and to interact with people. Now, that's how you keep your equilibrium as far as the multitudes are concerned. I never see Jesus really in the vice or the tension about ministering to the multitudes and giving himself to a few people. He seemed somehow to keep that in perfect harmony and balance. And gang, you need to learn to do that. You need to learn to have a concern for the multitude, to see them as lost and helpless, but at the same time to look through the multitude and find those people like Zacchaeus who are really desperate and who need that good news. Last summer, just a little illustration on this point, my wife and I kind of delight in seeing God lead us to various people. And last summer we had the opportunity to go to a dude ranch. I mean, if you're going to go to Colorado, you may as well go to a dude ranch and do the thing upright. And so some friends of ours had given us a little bit of money and invited us to go to this dude ranch for a week's vacation with them. And I had various and mixed emotions about that. But nevertheless, I thought, well, we'll go. And Nancy and I began to pray. Now, Lord, lead us to somebody there on that week that really needs Jesus, that we can establish a dialogue with and begin to share you with. By the time we finished praying and throughout the weeks preceding going to the ranch, and by the time we got to the ranch on that first day, both of us were just so excited because we knew that God was going to lead us to somebody like that. And, you know, sure enough, the first day we all arrive and, you know, everybody's kind of, they all go down to the corral and look at the horses and everybody's a little bit nervous. And the first day I saw this couple, and I just, you know, the Spirit just bore witness in my spirit that that was the couple. Never met them before, didn't know their names. I went over and introduced myself to the guy. I said, hey, by the way, do you play tennis? He said, yeah, I play tennis. I said, well, great, man. You know, we got these courts here, and why don't we play tomorrow morning? Fine. I said, okay, we'll play at 6 o'clock. We played tennis at 6 o'clock every morning, and we rode all day long on these joking horses. I finally met a guy who's absolutely loonier than I am. This guy was crazy. I mean, absolutely crazy. And we shared the gospel with them, and we just had this great time, just in a very low-key way. We identified. We didn't share specifics, but we identified with Christ and just began to share with them. By the end of the week, we'd become pretty good friends. And in fact, they were staying on for 2 or 3 days in Colorado, and they came down from the ranch and had a meal with us, and we brought them out and showed them our castle. It's pretty impressive, you know, to bring people from Chicago out and be able to show them your castle. And then to tell them the story on how God provided this place, and I'm sure you've all heard bits and pieces of that, but for the non-Christian to think that God could provide what we have here, it just blew their minds. I mean, we drove back to our place, which is about a 20-minute drive the other side, and they didn't say a word. I mean, they were flabbergasted that God had done this particular thing. Now, you know, I wish I could report to you that they've trusted Christ. I don't believe they have, but they're awful warm. They, about 4 weeks ago, he's got the kind of business and the kind of money that it's really no object to him, and they showed up at Vail and called us and said, hey, come on up and ski with us for a few days. And so my wife and I count our shekels to figure whether we can go ski for a few days. And when we got up there, they'd already rented the condominium for us and paid all of our expenses and that kind of a thing. And so we've got this little friendship. Now, see, why? Nice to have friends like that. But gang, there were 25 other families there that weekend. Now, see, the principle was that Nancy and I have learned to pray and ask God to identify the individuals out of the multitude. Because we didn't feel a responsibility to preach the gospel to all 25 families, but a responsibility to share and befriend those that God led us to. Gang, it'll change your whole approach to witnessing, even your Monday night evangelism, if you can really get down and believe that God is going to lead you to open doors where people are really seeking Him, rather than just gritting your teeth and going out with fear and trembling and... Did I make you sick? Oh, you got a nosebleed. Get that man some help. Well, I've had them stomp out. Okay, seeing the method, workers, which is the second point that we talked about. We said seeing the multitude, now seeing the method. Now, gang, when I used to study this passage in days gone by in Matthew 9, and I used to think of the worker there or the laborer as a disciple plus something. Somebody who probably had some theological training or some kind of Bible school background or whatever. And it kind of bothered me. I thought, well, you know, am I a laborer? Am I really a worker? I've never been to Bible school. I've never been to seminary. And can we classify ourselves in that? Well, then I did a little study just fairly recently in the last year on the word labor or worker. And the connotation is a common field hand. What God says is the method to reaching the multitude is that there is a shortage of common field hands. People who know which end of the shovel to pick up. Nothing fancy, just people who are willing to go to work in His harvest. Now, I don't know about you, gang, but when I study it in that context and I realize what it means, that's a great relief to me. And also, I think I can qualify. I think I know and have the heart to be a common field hand reaping in God's harvest. And that kind of gets me excited. And by the way, gang, that's another way that we're going to reach this vast multitude of people. To multiply your life. See, that's why the navigators are not interested in just going out and sharing the gospel. That's an important aspect of our work. And all of our work should have as its cutting edge evangelism. And one of the things when I go to evaluate a campus work and to help our staff men, one of the first things I want to look at is, what does the evangelism program look like? What are you guys doing to develop yourself in the area of evangelism? What activities are you pulling off that attract a non-Christian? I was thinking the other day, and I don't know whether you guys have tried this, but to me, one of the, we used to try topics We used to have a doctor. We still have a doctor on our staff in Iowa who's a full-time navigator as well as practicing in medicine. And one of the things we used to have him speak on was Death and Life Thereafter by Dr. Bob Bremner. And we put posters all over the campus, and man, people flock to that. Well, I'll tell you one they'll flock to today if you haven't tried it already. Born again. Very popular words. You want to pull off a little evangelistic deal, get that phrase in. Born again. You know, how to be born again, born again hoax, or, you know, whatever you want to call it. Use that phrase. That will attract people today. It is a very current topic. Multiplying your life. Multiplying the workers. Now, I've got about 4 or 5 points on this, and I'm not sure that we really have enough time. Okay, how to develop laborers, workers. Now, gang, before you can develop them, you need to be one yourself. So let me give you some points that I think are important on being a proficient laborer worker. First of all, a commitment of self to learn how to communicate the gospel. Now, gang, I mean to learn how to effectively communicate the gospel. 1 week after I was saved and had met Christ, I was sitting at the front row of the church. I had graduated from the back to the front, and I was sitting down there, and the guy who led me to Christ came roaring up to me after the service was over, shook my hand, and said, "Bob, how's it going?" I said, "Well, pretty good. Had a pretty good week, you know." And he said, "Well, have you witnessed anybody this week?" Now, remember, I'm totally naive, no background other than my little orientation to this church. But that week, I had been to court over the felony charge that I had against me, and the only thing I could think of was that this guy somehow, the court case and witnesses, and and I must have had this strange look, because then my sister went whoomp in my ribs, you know, as a sister can. She says, "That means, have you shared, told anybody about Jesus this week?" "Are you kidding? Man, you want me to share with my friends that I'm here? Are you kidding? That's part of the Christian life?" That was my first exposure. I went away that day and I thought, okay, now the week before I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. No reservations. I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to find out what it means to witness. So I discovered 9 months later, I was slow, and also the church that I was going to did not have any help in methodology. 9 months later, I met these navigators, and they were sharing this bridge illustration. And I jumped on that bridge illustration. Not because the illustration per se was all that dynamite, but it gave me a framework in which to clearly share and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, gang. Now, I have used that same framework, that same basic outline, for 13 years, and I have used it in every conceivable situation that you have thought of. I have developed myself as a proficient communicator of the gospel through using that illustration. One time when we were living in Madison, we had 5 guys live with us for training. It was our training. They didn't get any, but they were training us. And those of you that have been around a NAV home will know what I mean by that statement. And we really did learn. And we had this one guy, I mean, quite a character. He came home one day and he said, "Hey, I got a deal for you, such a deal you cannot refuse." I said, "Well, tell me about this." I'd learned by now not to respond too quickly to anything that these guys shared. He said, "I got a prof, an English prof, who has a graduate course in persuasive speech, and Sunday night you're on. You are the persuasive speech. I got it all lined up. There are 40 graduate students. And you get to this." And I said, "Now run that one by me again." He said, "I was talking to this guy, and he said one of the problems he's having is to get good persuasive speech, you know, good examples of it, so that the class can critique it, and they can evaluate it." And I told him about you, and he said, "Man, it's great, and you're on. You're it." That's what I thought you said. Now, this was a graduate course, 40 people in master's or doctorate programs. I thought, oh Lord, what has he got, you know, what has he got me into? I'm a hockey puck that didn't get out of high school. I'm really over the barrel. And I prayed and I thought, no, you know, stick with that which you know. And that which you know communicates truth. I'll stick with the bridge illustration. So I went into that class. I laid out the bridge illustration. It took about 20 minutes. Laid that bridge illustration out. It was the last class of the day. Now, it was a 45-minute class. 2 hours later, we were still talking, and they were still asking questions. Not one person had left. Not one person. And finally, after we were there almost 3 hours, finally after the, you know, 2.5 hours, I said, hey, wait a minute. You know, we've got to quit. I'm tired, and I can't answer your questions anymore. And I said, but I did come with a purpose. And that was not only to communicate what I've communicated to you, but I would like to learn. I'd like to learn about this tool that we've used, that I've used here tonight. And I'd like you to give me your personal evaluation of it. Well, you know, like 40 graduate students can, they began to just dismantle the whole thing, you know. By this time, that some of them had gotten a little hot, and, you know, it was a hoax and the whole thing. And then finally, after about 15 minutes, the prof, who was sitting in the back, had his doctorate in speech, said, hey, hold it, wait a minute. And he stomps all the way up the aisle as the prof can, you know, made his grand entrance. And he said, now, gentlemen and ladies, he said, you have seen one of the finest examples of persuasive speech that we've had this year. And he said, here's why. Not because of my ability. He said, two reasons. Number one, you have a very clear visual. A very clear visual. And he said, number two, and the most important reason, is that the response is left on the hearer. This man went through this illustration, and there's not one of you that have not responded one way or the other. Now, gang, that's part of becoming a proficient labor worker. To learn how to clearly communicate the gospel in all kinds of situations. Now, you know, sometimes you don't have a piece of chalk and a blackboard or a napkin or a pen or anything. And then what are you going to do? Well, man, you know, learn how to do it through the three spiritual laws. Four. Whatever. But, gang, you know, you ought to have a multitude of different ways. See, and I think this is, and be free and easy. Why is it that when we go out on our Monday night evangelism, and I'm taking an awful lot of shots on this, and I really believe in it, and I honestly do. But why is it when we go out on Monday night evangelism that two of us always look for one behind an open door? Why are we always looking for that one? The chances are that person is probably a loner anyways. Have you ever thought about going into the dorm and going around looking for the groups, the two of you? I learned this from a guy who's now a missionary in the Middle East. And this guy was a master at it. We used to tromp on the University of Illinois. And we'd go into the dorms together. And I'd say, hey, there's one, bud. You know, the guy's got thick glasses and he's reading a book. Let's go over there. Well, bud'd say, oh, no, not that one, chef. Listen to the noise going down there. I say, yeah, that's a party, man. We're not going down. Yeah, that's where we're going. And he had the knack of going into a room, you know, 6-8 guys standing there and sitting in there having a little bull session. He'd go in, introduce himself, just be part of it. And then all of a sudden he'd throw a bomb in on some spiritual issue. And it was a beauty to behold because before very long, these guys had lined up. You know, there's 8 guys in a room, 3 of them are for and 5 of them are against. And then we'd leave. And I'd say, well, bud, why did we leave, man? It was just getting going. He said, because tomorrow night we'll come back and those 3 guys that had an interest, we're going to find them. Oh, man, I learned more things about evangelism watching this guy. See, and that's a good principle, isn't it? And not only that, but even with the 5 guys who were antagonistic, the next night we'd go back on that floor and we were recognized and pretty soon they thought we had rooms there. I mean, it was... And we both, you know, were married and we were coming in from the outside. And I kid you not, this guy was a Pied Piper as far as going into dorms and being accepted by men. And we could just, pretty soon we had enough contacts to keep us going for the whole year. Now, gang, learn how to be a proficient witness and to communicate the gospel in all kinds of situations. Oh, let's see. Well, I'll give you one other little tidbit on things that are fun to do in witnessing. My wife and I got invited to another deal when we were in Chicago. It was a weekend retreat at a very exclusive hotel in Chicago, it was a Christian friend of ours that invited us, and it was really going to cost a bundle of money. And I really didn't have a heart for it, but as we began to pray, we began to realize that God probably wanted us there. So we decided, well, okay, we'll go, but we're going to pray that God will lead us to one couple who will study the Bible with us this coming fall. It was in August, and we wanted one couple out of that would study the Bible with us who didn't know the Lord. And gang, it was the same thing as what happened this past summer. We got to this deal, and there were about 100 couples. And the first night there, we saw the couple. Hadn't even met them, hadn't even introduced ourselves, and I just knew that's the couple. And sure enough, about 10 o'clock that night, we were going back to our hotel room. We passed an open door, and a friend of mine came roaring out, and he said, "Hey, Bob, I want you to meet this couple." And sure enough, we walked in, and there was that same couple that my heart had responded to earlier in the night. And we met them, and I said, "Hey, how about we have breakfast together the next morning?" And the fellow's name was Stan, and his wife was Judy, and they said, "Sure, be glad to do that." So the next morning, we sat down with them, and we began to have breakfast and share our lives with them. And I said, "By the way, Stan," I said, "this fall in September, as soon as we get out of August, we're going to have a Bible study, and we'd like you to be in it." And see, that's a key, by the way. You're not looking for people to be in a Bible study, but you're going to have a Bible study. It's already an established fact, and you just look for people to add to it. Now, he didn't know that they were going to be the only ones. He didn't need to know. He just needed to know that we were having a Bible study. And in fact, the first night, he said, "Well, isn't there going to be anybody else?" We said, "No, we just kind of thought we'd, this is the way it's turned out." And it was an interesting comment, by the way. When I asked him, I said, "Would you be interested in studying the Bible with us this fall and the study that we're going to have?" He said, "I am 40 years old, almost 40 years old." And he says, "As a result of this weekend," it was kind of a semi-spiritual weekend. He said, "As a result of this weekend," he said, "I realize that for 20 years I've been a businessman and I've made decisions on facts and data. And as a result of this weekend, I realize that I've rejected God without ever investigating the data." And he said, "I am an avowed agnostic, if not an atheist." And he said, "I've never really investigated. I've never really studied." He said, "Would you help me?" And I said, "Boy, you bet." Well, we studied. All we did was took the Gospel of John. And I would write questions in the margin of my Bible, just discussion questions, about five or six. The first night we met with him, 8 o'clock, our house, Sunday night. And by the way, I travel and I'm very busy, and Sundays I usually just get home from a weekend conference and that kind of thing. And so it costs you to get involved in this kind of evangelism. But nevertheless, we decide we're going to do it. 8 o'clock, they show up. We begin our discussion. At midnight, they are still there. Now, I don't like to stay up till midnight. I got things to do the next day. And I want to meet with the Lord and so on. And I want to be conscious when I do. I thought, well, it's just one of those occasions. The next Sunday night, 8 o'clock, 1 o'clock. The next Sunday night, 8 o'clock, 11:30. We did that for 15 weeks. We had probably logged, 50 to 60 hours in the Bible before Stan trusted Jesus Christ. It was in John chapter 15. Could you go down to the King James room? I think there's a mic on down there. And have him turn that off. But gang, that is one of the most effective tools, evangelistic tools. If you can get your non-Christian friend to commit themselves to a low-key discussion over the Scripture, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit of God will bring them into the kingdom. By the way, that was 2 years ago. Stan and Judy are vibrant witnesses for Jesus Christ now. And you have to meet this guy. He's in the rag business, the garment industry. And I give him a hard time. He goes in circles that I would never be able to reach. All of his friends are non-Christians. All of his friends are pagans. And it just provides a tremendous opportunity. And he's constantly sharing Christ with them. And it's just going to be a matter of time before he reproduces his life and the lives of others. Okay, so to become a proficient labor worker, you need to commit yourself to learning how to witness and developing the tools of the trade. Let's go on to seeing the Lord. Gang, this is the most important part of the whole process. Seeing the multitude, seeing the method, which is workers, developing yourself as a labor worker. And I've only talked about evangelism. There's a whole area of developing yourself in character and Bible and so on. But now seeing the Lord, beseeching the Lord to send out workers into his harvest. Gang, in the first year, when we went to Madison, Wisconsin, the idea was that I was going to work a job and support myself that way and then hang around the NAV rep and get some training. But it didn't work out that way. I couldn't get a work visa here in the U.S., so we, by faith, came down. We had pledged to us from a local church and a few friends, I think it was about $250 a month that we knew we could probably count on. Now, we lived on $250 a month for 2 solid years. Now, that's a married man with a family. God stretched that money in a dozen different ways. And we used to think it was a great step of faith to believe God for our physical needs. And I suppose it was. And it probably was the initial thing that we learned to trust God in. But you know, it wasn't the greatest thing. The hardest thing for me to believe God for is people. Beseech the Lord that through your life, he can send out laborers. Believing God. See, when I first became around the Navigators and began to get involved in aggressive witnessing going out, I used to pray, now Lord, lead us to somebody today that we can share the gospel with. And you know what? God led us to people we could share the gospel with. And then after a while, I became frustrated. I thought, hey, you know, this is dumb. Man, there's nothing happening. Well, how are you praying? Okay, Lord, lead us to some people we can share the gospel with who will put their trust in you. And you know what happened? Sure enough, we got the opportunity to introduce some people to Christ. But they didn't go on. And then we realized, oh, slow, but I do learn. Lord, lead us to some people that we can share the gospel with, who will make a decision for you, but who will become fruitful disciples. And you know what happened? You bet. That happened. See, what are you asking God for, gang? What are you believing God for? And I know we all start off with those shaky prayers on, Lord, just give me the opportunity to share. And then we stumble through it, and you know, he gives it. And then we ask him for some decisions, and then we finally catch on and really believe that what God wants us to ask him for is laborers, fruitful disciples that you can introduce to him and you can build up in the faith and who will become those kind of men. Now, when I met the Navs, I was in Toronto and I was still in business. And this Navigator guy, you know, he said, now look, what you got to do is you got to have a team. Now, I had no idea of what a spiritual team was. I had played on hockey teams and baseball teams and so on. But, you know, he told me I should have a team. Now, gang, I wasn't around the situation that you were around. We were in a very loose context. It was a community-type ministry in the broadest terms. I mean, we had no idea of targeting and going to a campus and doing our witnessing or anything like that. And then when he told me what I needed to do was get a little team of men, I had no idea what he meant. So I began to ask him, well, what does that mean? He said, well, just get some guys who have a real desire to follow Jesus Christ and who want to share the gospel. Okay, man, if that's what... So I began to pray, and then I began to go out and recruit. Now, I am a very gentle person, as you have probably discerned. And my method of recruiting was to strong arm, and that's what I did. I went out, and I strong armed 4 guys, you know, from our local church. And it wasn't a bad idea, you know. I didn't do everything right. But I started off with those 4 guys. In fact, I probably did more things wrong. And I remember one of the things this NAV rep told me. He said, you got to have a Bible study with them, and you got to pray with them. And your prayer meeting has to be on Saturday mornings at 6 o'clock. Have you ever tried to figure out why around the Navigators at 6 o'clock in the morning is some kind of a sacred hour? I've never been able to figure it out either, but that was the sacred cow, and that was the thing I was to do. So Saturday morning at 6 o'clock, I recruited these four other businessmen to come and join me in prayer and Bible study. Now, he told me I had to have a high standard, and we were going through the books then. The books had just come out. The Studies in Christian Living had just come out, and he said, now, you know, if the guy doesn't have his lesson completed, you make him complete it. And so, okay, the first morning, the four guys show up, and sure enough, one of the guys doesn't have it done. Well, I'm going to keep this tough standard, boy. I said, okay, now you go downstairs to the basement, and when you finish your Bible, 2x4 all over the head, you know, just to get his attention. And he would never have it done. I mean, he was a real thorn in the flesh. And I made all kinds of mistakes with those four men. But it's really interesting as I look back. They were the first team that I ever had. One of them's on the NAV staff in Ottawa, Canada. One of them's on the staff of Youth for Christ International. One of them's a leading layman in a brethren church. The fourth guy tubed it, but his parents are on the mission field. And we had a little influence through that guy. And gang, it was because a NAV rep taught me how to pray, how to believe God for people through my life, and how to band them together in a little team, a little spiritual team, and to invest my life, not only individually, but corporately through that little team. When we got to the University of Wisconsin, of course, we had learned these principles, and at least the basic principles, but here we had a hothouse environment to really be able to experiment. And so the last year that I was there, we had five guys live in our home for our training, as I shared. And it is fantastic to see what God did with those five men. Almost, well, in fact, every one of them today, except for one, are full-time Christian workers, either with the Navigators, and there are two or three of them that are on other continents of the world. Not because of who Nancy and I are, but because we're willing to believe God that when he says he wants us to pray for workers, for laborers, and he wants us to do that, not only to pray for them, but to be involved in the process of building them up, that he really means it, and that he will give us those kind of folk. And it's exciting, gang, to be able to see God reproduce your life through other people. And it doesn't take a whole lot of technical ability. It takes spiritual maturity and a willingness to believe God and his promises. When he says, pray that I'll send out laborers through your life, he really means it. And it's an exciting thing. Okay. Application, in closing, two thoughts. I know some of you have come and you're very new to the Navigators. You thought you were coming on a nice little ski vacation. And you probably didn't realize what you were getting in on. By the way, those of you that came and you didn't realize what you were getting in, you're not here by accident. I mean, I really believe in the sovereignty of God. You're here because God wants you here. You're not here because you made a decision to come. Don't ever believe that. I believe in the sovereign God of the universe, and that if you know him, he is directing your life, and you're here because he wants you here. But maybe you've come and you really don't know where to start, where to begin. Well, let me encourage you to begin with committing yourself to a lifestyle of witnessing. Now, you're going to hear some other things throughout the next few days on the basics of the Christian life, Bible study and prayer and so on, and you need to start there. But the application from my message for you would be to commit yourself to a lifestyle of witnessing. That from now on, you're going to be God's man or God's woman wherever you are. Now, gang, that doesn't mean that you need to carry around a little soapbox with you and you plant it every time you get the opportunity. What it means is you put your spiritual sensors up and you become willing for God to lead you to people that he wants you to share with. And you start looking around for those people. And then the second application, for those of you that are a little more mature, would be to begin to believe that God can use you to raise up laborers. Of course, there's a condition on that. And that is that you have committed yourself to be a laborer. No matter what the context. Sea Gang, you know, I'm with the Navigators and I use this platform for a disciple-making ministry because of calling. Not because of training or background. That's part of it. But I would be just as comfortable in a business situation if that's what God called me to do. And so the thing you want to commit yourself to while you're your age without all the entanglements of the world is a commitment to a lifestyle of disciple making. No matter what the platform that God allows you to use, whether it's business or with an outfit like the Navigators or whatever. That our first and prior commitment is to the Lord. And then the platform is secondary. If the Navigators went out of business tomorrow, I would rejoice in that I know that that would be God's plan and I would move back into the business world and I would have all the, you know, I come to work and everybody out here is Christian. And it's a little frustrating sometimes. You know, you go around, you witness to yourself just to kind of keep in practice. But I would love to be in your context again. Now, I'm fully confident that I'm here and doing what God wants me to do for this time in my life. But gang, you are where it's really at. You have people all around you with tremendous needs, and you have the most potential for the most exciting life that you ever dreamed about. By the way, parenthetical, this is a freebie, another message. If your focus is not on others, you will never experience the abundant Christian life. If your focus is not on outreach, reaching out, you will never fully experience the abundant Christian life. You know, too many of us spend all this time, well, if I were only holier, if I were only pure. And sure, that's part of it, and we want to be introspective in that respect, that we keep short accounts. But gang, the key, that's why in Isaiah he says, hey, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise as noonday and your gloom will be as mid-morning. Or the other way around. Can't remember. I'll have to review that passage. But the idea is that in pouring out yourself to others, you gain perspective on your inner self. And that's the key. If you are given, particularly those of you that are given to introspection and depression and periods of tremendous moods, the key for you is others. And to focus your attention on others. The worst thing you can do is get feeling sorry for yourself and go into a whole week long of depression. Now, I say that because of experience, okay? The easiest thing for me is to play the world's greatest indoor sport, self-pity. So that's another reason for reaching out. Well, listen, let's quit. Let's have a word of prayer. And appreciate your staying awake. The guy who shook his watch, I'm going to meet him outside afterwards. Let's pray. Our Father, we do delight that you give us opportunities like this to contemplate your scriptures and to see passages like this in Matthew 9 in this way. And we do appreciate the fact that by your Holy Spirit you preserve this passage for us. And that you used the gospel writer here to communicate some tremendously important truths to us. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who has been amongst us tonight and who has taught each one of us various things according to our needs. And we just thank you for him and for his ministry amongst us tonight. And Lord, we do desire to be the men and women you want us to be. We desire to be a laborer first of all, and then to be men and women who would believe that you would raise up other laborers through our lives. give us the faith to believe this, and then give us the skill and the know-how and the heart to go out and to do it. We thank you for the time now, in Christ's name. Amen. Any of you that are interested in those job applications, you can just see me, and I'd be glad to give you one. Thanks for coming. Any announcements?
Thanks, Bob. I've just got some quick announcements here for the UW gang, and appreciate the patience of the rest of you who are lingering from your ice cream. We've got, first of all, we have discussion groups immediately following this, and so you'll want to go to that. Tomorrow morning, that magical 6 o'clock in the morning that Bob was talking about, that's when we're going to be eating breakfast. So my suggestion is to you folks that you, after your discussion group, sort of hit the hay as soon as you can. Otherwise, you will be all bleary-eyed on the slopes tomorrow. And one last one. Ron Huff is going to be, there will be a tour that Ron is organizing. We'll leave by bus, and Ron will tell us about that.
Thanks, Jeff. Okay, the Skagit Valley Tours Bluebird bus will be out here in this parking lot at 2 o'clock tomorrow for a tour of the academy. And also, I'd like to take, at that time, we'll discuss the opportunity of going just a bit further up the road to a wood carving museum. Let me also just lay out two or three other things for the people not going skiing tomorrow. First of all, remember the beauty of the Garden of the Gods right around the corner. I haven't hiked over there myself, but I understand it's within a good morning's walk. There's some horseback riding. I know several people have mentioned they want to do that. As far as I know, we have no facility for transport. So, you know, get your 2 feet going over there. Also, I have a list here of meetings around the Glen tomorrow that perhaps is not included in that particular type of meeting, is not included in your particular conference schedule. I trust you have your own schedules in mind. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, there's going to be a session on prayer. That session will be by Mel Leader. You'll present that right here in the Great Hall tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, an hour later, The Word for Women by Marina Downing, that's in the Castle 303, right around over in the main part of the castle up to the third floor. Castle 303 for The Word for Women. Mrs. Downing will have that one. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, A Disciple in Action. John, I believe it's Hine. Is that correct pronunciation?
Hine.
That's going to be in Big Horn Lounge. And the Big Horn is the dorm meeting hall up here on the hill that you see right up this way. 2 o'clock, A Disciple in Action. 7:30 p.m., Lordship by Daryl Mason, once again back here. I'm going to take this little list. I'm going to slip it in that bookcase right there by Mike Kotecki, just to his left. I'm just going to fold it over and slide it in there. I don't have a tape or a tack or anything. So you can double-check that if you're interested. So tomorrow, first of all, you know, remember the Guard of the Gods from the morning? Some of you people who are not involved in skiing or wanting to go to one of these meetings. Also, then at 2 o'clock. Now, can I have a show of hands from the University of Washington gang first? Real quick, how many want to go on an academy tour? Real high, real high. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18. Okay, now, OSU, how many of you people would like to go on that tour? One? Going twice? Okay. What I'd like to do also is have you people bring a quarter to help offset the expense of moving that bus between here and there and back. And we'll put that right into the fund that we're using to support our bus trip. Any questions? Okay, thank you very much.